Reading will come from John chapter 18, verses 33 through 37, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice."
Good morning. We're grateful for your presence today, and if you're visiting with us, we are especially glad that you're with us, and we want you to feel welcome. We'd like you to hang around and visit with us a little bit, keeping our distance and everything, of course, but visit with us and get to know us, and if you like what you see and like what you hear, we would like you to come back anytime you have opportunity. We're open to your questions and comments, should you have them. You see anything or hear anything you don't understand, we'd be happy to discuss it with you, but thank you so much for coming. As you can see from the slide I have up, I want to talk about the kingdom of God. I like talking about the kingdom of God a lot because I think it's an important topic. I think there's a great deal of misunderstanding. One of the misunderstandings we'll just barely touch on, and then we'll go on to this lesson. But one of the misunderstandings is that I think we fail to grasp that there is a sense in which God's kingdom is over all. If you take your Bibles, hold your spot in the Gospel of John, take your Bibles back to Psalm 103, and look at verse 19, Psalms 103, verse 19. And David wrote this long before Christ was even born. And he says, "The Lord has established," past tense, "the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." So there is a sense in Scripture in which the kingdom of God encompasses everything. It encompasses all of creation. You cannot find a place far enough away from the rule of God. Everybody will answer to King Jesus someday. So that's a very important point. But today we're going to be looking at God's kingdom in a little bit more restrictive sense. And that brings us to our reading in John chapter 18. In that more restrictive sense of the kingdom, it consists of those who hear and submit to the voice of Jesus. Look here at the context here. In verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again, and he called Jesus, and he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This was the accusation, that he said he was the king of the Jews. And Jesus said, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" "Where'd you get your information, Pilate? I'd like to know." And Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, and here it is, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now stop right there, and Jesus is telling us something very significant. He's saying that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is not of the nature of worldly kingdoms. When you look at worldly kingdoms, you can find them on a map. Here it is. Here's the kingdom of the USA. Here's the kingdom of Great Britain. Here's the kingdom of Germany. You can find it on a map. They have their own armies, and they have their own rulers and their own governing systems. And he's saying, "My kingdom is not like that at all. I'm not dealing with a worldly or political type of kingdom." And so he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were," he says, "my servants would fight." You see, it would be a worldly kingdom, and so we'd have war. But he says, that's not the case. My kingdom is not from here. Verse 37, Pilate pushing a little further, and he says, "Well, are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king." If you have a Bible that italicizes words, you know this, that the word rightly there is italicized. It's added by the translators, I think rightly so, to clarify. But Jesus literally said, "You say," or "thou sayest." That's the way the old King James read. And the way we would say that in our modern speech is this. We'd say, "You said it." In other words, yes, I am a king. You ask me if I'm a king. Yes, I am. And he goes on to clarify, "For this cause I was born." That is, I was born to be a king. "For this cause I was born. And for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." As king, His job is to bear witness to the truth. And here it comes right here. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So those who hear the voice of Jesus and those who submit to the rule of King Jesus, they make up that kingdom in a more restrictive sense. And that principle right there tells us something very important. It really tells us that in that limited sense, God's kingdom is very, very exclusive. You know, our society doesn't like that. It doesn't like the idea of being exclusionary. We shouldn't exclude these and we shouldn't exclude those. Well, God's kingdom is exclusionary. We need to get that in our minds. We need to get that firmly fixed in our minds. It is limited. It is restricted. It is exclusionary. And in this lesson, we're going to look at some passages, some principles here that will illustrate and demonstrate the exclusive nature of God's kingdom. And then we'll ask you at the end, are you a part of that kingdom? And think of this. This is the most amazing kingdom that has ever existed upon the earth. God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, the most amazing kingdom. And you can be a part of that. You can be a citizen in that kingdom. So take your Bibles out. Follow along with me as we look at the ways in which God's kingdom is exclusive in its nature. First of all, I think we need to understand that God's kingdom excludes those who have not been born again. Take your Bibles. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And in this particular chapter, in the first few verses there, Jesus has a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. And sometimes people will make a bunch out of why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Why did he come to Jesus by night? I'm not going to go there. I don't care why he came by night. It doesn't really matter why he came by night, but he did. He came to Jesus, and Jesus says something to him right out of the box in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now that's what we're talking about, God's kingdom. And being able to see it, being able to be a part of it, being able to experience it is the idea. And he says, unless you're born again, you can't see it. Well, Nicodemus takes Jesus' words very literally, and he's confused in verse 4. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his womb and into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus, I'm confused. What do you mean, born again? Going back into my mama's belly and coming out again, is that what you're talking about? And Jesus, of course, is not speaking in literal terms. He's speaking in spiritual terms, in figurative terms. And in verse 5, he explains what he meant by being born again. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, verse 5 is an explanation of verse 3. Understand that. See the context flow there? Jesus said, you got to be born again, verse 3. Nicodemus says, does that mean I got to go back into my mama's womb, verse 4? Jesus said, no, it means you got to be born of water and the Spirit, verse 5. Now, that means there's two elements to this new birth. He says water and the Spirit. That's two things. There's this and that, you see. Water that he refers to there is clearly a reference to water baptism. Hold your spot right here and turn with me over to the book of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And Paul is writing to these Christians in Rome, and he uses language, the language of the new birth here in verse 4 in particular. He says, therefore we were buried with him, and the him there is Christ, we were buried with Christ through baptism into death. And that death there is the death of Jesus, you can see from the previous verse, baptized into his death. And so buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you see Jesus came back from the grave, he was buried, he died and he was buried and he came back from the grave. And just as that's true, even so we also should walk, and here it is, in newness of life. You see that expression, newness of life? When there's a birth, when a baby is born, there's a new life, you see. And he's using that imagery, he's using the imagery of the new birth. And so clearly here, he ties it to baptism. And so when Jesus said, unless a man is born of water, he's talking about water baptism. Now, let me just stop and make this observation. If you've not been baptized in water, you're not in the kingdom. You're excluded. Now, you may say, I believe in Jesus all day long. You may live a good moral life. You may attend services somewhere, but if you've not been baptized, you're excluded from the kingdom of God. Think about that. Because the kingdom of God, that's where I want to be. I want to be there now, and I want to be there in the future when Jesus comes back to take his people home. Well, let's go back to John 3. Notice the other half of that new birth in verse 5. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. If you notice, the word Spirit is capitalized in your translation. That means the translators believe that this refers to the Holy Spirit. The word Spirit, pneuma, in the Greek, can refer to the human spirit, and it can refer to the Holy Spirit, and the context is the determiner. And many times we have to rely upon the translators to kind of guess for us. Sometimes they guess it right, and sometimes they guess it wrong. I think they got it right here. I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And understand this, that the Holy Spirit is involved in every new birth. That's what he's saying. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is involved in every new birth. And what do you mean by that? What do you mean being born of the Spirit? Well, again, hold your spot here, but turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter also talks about the new birth in these verses. And notice what he says. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Now, I'm reading from a New King James. And the old King James will read the same way. Some of your versions will omit a little piece of this verse because of the variance in the Greek text. But my New King James reads like this, verse 22. Since you've purified your souls, that's a reference to the forgiveness of sins, purifying your souls. How do they do that? In obeying the truth through the Spirit. Did you see that? The truth through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, his job was to reveal the truth. The Bible you're holding in your hand is the word of the Holy Spirit. He revealed it, you see. And so obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now here it comes, verse 23, having been born again. Stop, that's what we're talking about, isn't it? Born again? Except a man be born again? And so Peter's explaining this to us. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. What do you mean, Peter? What is that incorruptible seed? Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Holy Spirit revealed the Word of God. The Bible calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. It is the instrument of the Spirit. The Spirit uses the Word to prick our hearts. The Spirit uses the Word to change our lives. And so the Spirit is involved. He pricks our hearts about Jesus. He pricks our hearts about our sin. He pricks our hearts and says, you need to be baptized. And so you have the Holy Spirit involved. You have water involved. And the bottom line here, God's kingdom is excluding those who have not been baptized. Listen, listen, listen. Because I said earlier, but I'm going to add to that, who have not been baptized in accordance with the Spirit's teaching. That's very important. It's not just somebody who's been baptized. There's a lot of people who've been baptized, but they've been baptized improperly. They've been baptized incorrectly. And so it has to be a baptism that accords with the Spirit's teaching. He teaches us to be immersed. We're buried with Him by baptism. He teaches us to be immersed in water. See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He teaches us to be baptized, and Mike even mentioned it at the table this morning, for the remission of sins. You know, a lot of the world doesn't believe that. They'll baptize people, but they do not baptize people for the remission of sins. Well, that's not good. That's not going to work. And you're going to find yourself excluded from the kingdom of God. You see, His kingdom is very exclusionary. And this is not me saying this. This is right out of the Bible. John 3, verse 3, verse 5. If you've not been born again, if you've not been baptized in accordance with the teaching of the Spirit of God, then you're excluded from the kingdom. Now that should tell you right away, and you'll have a chance at the end of service this morning, that should tell you right away, I need to be baptized. If you've not been, you need to be. And we've got it ready. So you have a chance this morning to do that very thing. But if you've not been baptized, you're excluded from the kingdom of God. Now, that's not my exclusion. That's not my rule. That's the Lord's rule, clearly stated in Scripture. But there's another principle I want you to see. The kingdom of God excludes those who are of insufficient righteousness. Oh, that's a very important principle, isn't it? Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, Jesus is teaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, it has a twofold purpose. There are aspects of the sermon that are explaining parts of the law of Moses. There's no doubt about that. But there are also, at the same time, as he's doing that, he's laying the groundwork for the kingdom. He says, he uses that expression many times in the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God. And so while he explains the law of Moses, he's also laying the groundwork for the kingdom of God. And I want you to notice here in verse 19 and 20, a very important principle that Jesus lays down. He's talking about the law of God here in verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments. Now, I don't know how you go through God's law and say, well, that's a little one. And that's not, I don't know how you do that, but Jesus is saying, whatever, if you put some estimation on my law and you take the very least one in your mind and you break it, he says, and you teach men so, then you shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Here it comes, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's exclusive, isn't it? That's excluding people. And he's saying here there's a standard of conduct that's expected of you. God is king. He has a kingdom. And if you're going to be a part of that kingdom, then there's a certain level of conduct. There's a standard of conduct that is expected of you. And if your righteousness is not sufficient, you're excluded. Now, that's a very important principle. I need to look at that. I need to understand what that means. Now, he says it's got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So he's given us something to look at here. He's saying, look at the scribes. Look at the Pharisees. Look how their righteousness is. He says, that's not good enough. You're going to have to do better than they did. Well, what did they do? Well, let's flip on out here to Matthew chapter 23. And we get a little picture of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, Matthew 23 is a rather blistering rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's one of Jesus' harshest sermons. People always think Jesus walked around with all sweetness and love and smiles on his face and never got anybody on anybody's case. That's just not true. Jesus got on a lot of people's case, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, because their righteousness was not good enough to allow them to enter the kingdom. Now look here, let's pick up the reading in verse 23. Matthew 23:23. Jesus says, woe to you. Now right off the bat, you know this is not good. When the Lord says woe to you, that is not a good thing. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of the mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Now, I've heard people misuse that verse. And what they do is they leave off that last sentence. And they just go with the first part. Well, you pay tithe of the mint, anise, and the cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters. And they're trying to say, well, you got to look at the big things and not the little things. That's not what Jesus said at all. Because the last sentence there says, you should have done the little things. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You got to do it all. But the scribes and the Pharisees, you see, their righteousness was just superficial. It was just a show. You pay tithe of the mint and the anise. In other words, everybody can see that. You know, I'm measuring out my spices and I'm going to pay 10% of that as a contribution to the Lord's work. And yet, my life is lacking justice and my life is lacking mercy and my life is lacking faith. Those are important things. You can't leave that out, you see. But their righteousness was just superficial. It was a show. It was a display. Read on, verse 24. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Gnat's a very small thing. Oh, you worried about that. You strain that out. You don't want to eat that gnat. You wouldn't want that in your soup, but you'll swallow that camel whole. And so it's kind of a humorous picture in a way. And yet it's a sad picture. Woe to you, verse 25, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside may be clean also. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You see, the outside looked good. Whitewashed tombs. And so on the outside, externally, it looked good, but it was also a show, because when you looked a little deeper, when you looked inside, you saw the uncleanness, you saw the hypocrisy, you saw the sin. And so he said, you're going to have to do better than that. You can't just put on a show. The Lord's not looking for a show. Christians, are you listening to me? Sometimes we put on the show, and we look real good. We show up to all the services, and that's fine and dandy. But then we walk out the door, and we're cussing, and we're drinking, and we're doing things we shouldn't be doing. That's not going to work. That is not going to work. It is not enough to just say Jesus is your Lord. It's not enough to just call Jesus your Lord. In fact, back up here to Matthew 7 and verse 21, and he again talks about this exclusive nature. I think it falls under this category here. But in Matthew 7, verse 21, and actually he's talking about entering the kingdom ultimately in heaven. And he says, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Doing the will. That's what it's going to take. You're going to have to look at the Scriptures. You're going to have to understand the Scriptures. And you're going to have to live by the Scriptures. All of them. Not just the ones you like. Not just the parts that put on a good show for you, but all of it. And if your righteousness doesn't measure, if you're not willing to live by that standard, you're excluded. Now again, I didn't say that. That's right out of the mouth of Jesus in Matthew 5, 19 and 20. Right out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. So that kingdom is very, very exclusionary in its nature. And if you're not willing to live by the rules, then don't consider yourself a citizen, because you're not. The Lord won't have you that way. He won't have someone who's not willing to live by the rules. Well, let's look at another idea. For this, we'll turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we'll read the first four verses there. And Jesus is telling us here that His kingdom excludes those who lack a childlike humility. Read with me Matthew 18 verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to Him and set him in the midst of them. This must have been shocking to them. Here's the disciples, you know, 12 of them. And they probably said, is it going to be Peter? Is it going to be James? Is it going to be John? Which one is it going to be the greatest? Which one? And Jesus said, hey, bring me one of them children over here. Bring me one of these kids. And He set him in the midst. He said, assuredly, verse 3, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? Entering the kingdom. The exclusive nature. He's excluding people here. Do you understand that? He's excluding people. And He says, unless you're converted and become as little children, you're not going in. You're not going to be part of the kingdom. Therefore, verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I need to know what childlike humility is. Jesus, this whole thing is talking about humility. He uses a child to illustrate the idea of humility. And think of the context, verse 1. Who's the greatest? Well, I learned something from that. When you think about the context and the statement Jesus made here, first of all, a humble person does not seek greatness. That's what the disciples were doing. They weren't being humble. They were seeking greatness. And which one of us is the greatest? And Jesus said, you're missing it here. The humble do not seek greatness. I don't want to be the bestest and the mostest, you see. I don't have to be the one that gets all the praise. I don't have to be the one out there getting all the applause. The humble do not seek greatness. Secondly, the humble, and this is how the humility manifests itself, you see. The humble see their dependency. Have you ever talk to someone, I'm sure you have, every Christian has, come across someone who was just desperately in need and had no place to go but you. And they come to you for help. And you see in that, when they speak to you, that humility. I've got nowhere else to go. I've got no one else to turn to. You're all I got. You're my last hope. And it touches you, doesn't it? You see they see their dependence. I can't do this by myself. I've got nowhere else to go, and I need your help. This is the idea of humility. Now, in the context of having a relationship with God, you have to see that yourself that way with God. I can't puff myself up in front of God and say, God, you owe me heaven. I'm so good and I'm so wonderful. And I'm at all the services and I put so much money in the plate and you just owe me heaven, Lord. You can't take that attitude with God. Because, as Mike said so eloquently at the table, we're all sinners, aren't we? We all fall short. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to admit it. But every one of us falls short in some way, shape, form, or fashion. And so the last thing we want to do is come before God with a puffed up, arrogant attitude. We need to be as humble as a little child. You know, children, if they didn't have their parents, where would they go? Who's going to feed them? Who's going to bathe them? Who's going to change their diaper? Who's going to buy their clothes? They understand the dependency. And Jesus is saying, we've got to get that in our heads in terms of our relationship with God. We've got to understand our dependency, you see. And the third aspect of that is this. If you're truly humble before God, you'll listen to Him. You're not going to say to God, oh, God, I don't like that. I don't like that requirement. That requirement to be baptized, I don't like that. That requirement to exceed the righteousness of the scribes, I don't like that. I don't want to live by that rule. That's not humble, and that's not going to fly. And if you don't have a childlike humility that says, teach me, Lord, tell me, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. If you don't have that attitude, you're out. You're excluded from the kingdom. And again, we don't like to talk about exclusionary stuff in our society, do we? But we better get our minds around the fact that God is exclusionary when it comes to His kingdom. And if you have not been born again, you're out. If you're not of sufficient righteousness, you're out. If you don't have a childlike humility, you're out. Until that changes. Until there's some change in your life and in your attitude and in your actions, you are out. But here's something else. And I think this is very important in terms of our day-to-day life. God's kingdom excludes those who will fall away in tribulation. Turn your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 14. This was drawing near the end of the what we call the first missionary journey or Paul's first preaching tour. And when they get done, they kind of go back and retrace their steps and try to get these churches organized and so forth. So we read just a couple of verses here, verse 21 and 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city refers back to the previous verse, the city of Derbe. So when they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Those were all the places they'd been in Acts 13 and Acts 14. Those, he's just retracing their steps. Why were they returning? Verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. That means keep on being faithful. And saying, here it comes, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about here. God's kingdom. And getting into God's kingdom. And he said, the only way you're going to get into that, you see the word must? You see the word must? We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. If you think you're going to enter God's kingdom and not have any hardship, forget it. That's not the way it works. You're going to have hardship. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have bad days. It's going to come. Get used to it. That's part of being a Christian. In fact, every human being has hard times and every human being has bad days. But especially that's true for the Christian. Don't get it in your head that now that you belong to Christ, you don't have any bad times coming. That's not the way it works. Now, I want you to think about why he would say that in verse 22. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. What made Paul make that statement? Back up in the context here with me. Back up here to verses 4 through 7. Remember, these were all the places they'd been. In verse 4, it says, the multitude of the city was divided. This was the city of Iconium. You see that in verse 1. The multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding region. So you see that as they become Christians, they're facing persecution. People are opposed to them. Hard times were coming upon them simply because they were Christians. Drop down here to verse 19 and 20. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium, we just read about that, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. They're following the apostles around. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And so there was persecution. They even stoned Paul. They thought they killed him. They threw so many stones at him. There was so much bloodshed. They thought, well, this guy's surely dead. He's just laying there limp. He's surely dead. And this was part of the hardship. And it was in this context that Paul makes that statement. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. We're going to have opposition. We're going to have hard times. We're going to have bad days. Let's understand that. And we need to realize that persecution and opposition to Christianity will come. That's part of being a Christian. That's part of it. You're not going to escape that. And we must endure. You can't quit. If you fall away, if you quit, you're excluded. You're not going to be a part of the kingdom. So you can't fall away. Turn your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I find this passage interesting because as Paul writes this, this is several years later from what we read in Acts 14. But he alludes to the things we read about in Acts 14. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 10. And he's encouraging this young gospel preacher, verse 10. But you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, and my persecutions, and my afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. We just read about those, didn't we? And here's Paul 20 or 30 years later writing about it. Still on his mind, still thinking about the tribulations they had to endure. What persecutions I endured. Why, I was stoned and left for dead. What persecutions I endured. And the Lord delivered me out of all of them. Yes, verse 12, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution. No, will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You realize what he just said? It isn't going to get any better. It isn't going to get any better. It's going to be like this your whole life. One problem after another. One tribulation after another. One trial. That's life. That's the way it goes. And it goes doubly so for the Christian. But here's the hope in verse 14 and 15. But you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you'd learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying? He's saying basically, don't fall away. Hang tough. Hang with the Scripture. Hang with the truth. Endure those tribulations. Endure those trials. And if you're not willing to endure them, and if you fall away during those, you're out. You're not part of God's kingdom. Now think about that. God's asking a lot of us, isn't He? He gave a lot. He gave His Son. He didn't have to put on flesh, but He did. He didn't have to endure temptation, but He did. He didn't have to go to the cross, but He did. And He gave all of that for us, for our benefit, so that we could have our sins forgiven. And God says, I got a few things I want to ask of you. I want you to be born again. I want you to be baptized in accordance with the Spirit's teaching. I want you to live a righteous life, not a put on, not a show, not a hypocrisy, not an act, but I want you to live a righteous life. I want you to be humble before me and listen to what I've got to say and not be puffed up before me when I ask you to do something. And I want you to endure hardship. Surely you see the exclusionary nature of God's kingdom. My question for you is this. Do you got what it takes? You see, it's going to take something of you. It's going to take a certain level of toughness. It's going to take a certain level of faith. It's going to take a certain level of endurance and stick-to-itiveness. Do you got what it takes? If so, then you need to act right now. And the first thing on the list is to be born again. Born of water and the Spirit. Baptized in water for the remission of sins. Immersed according to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. If you have not done these things, and you'd like to begin your journey with Jesus, you can come now while together we stand and while we sing.